All right, if you will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you will, please. I want to talk to you today about, again, the importance of mothers in the life of the church, maybe in a dimension that normally we don't think about, but is so crucial, I think, for us to examine. And so we look at this important passage together. Now, you know me, I have to give you the setting. It won't work without it, so just join me as we walk through this, because it is such an interesting passage, an exciting passage, and challenging passage, but we need to deal with the entirety of it. So if you will, I bring you back to this because I ask you on this Mother's Day to ask God what He is saying to you. What is God saying that you should do, that I should do, in light of what we find within this passage? Again, reminding us, it's God's church. And in the context of that, we realize that God is the one who rules this church, and He does it through His God-inspired word, God-gifted people, and God-ordained circumstances. And today we want to focus on His God-inspired word. What does God tell us? In this context, I need to take you here because I want to look at these things, the setting in Paul's ministry, the setting in Paul's first epistle. I'll walk through those with you, but don't get bothered by the length. Just watch with me, if you will. I need to take you back here because we read the Acts passage. And the interesting thing of this is, you look at it, the setting in Paul's ministry. I would say, remind you as I take these next few things and show you what happens in Acts, and we're not going to go slowly through there because of a limitation of time, but I want you to understand that God is sovereign, if anything else, and that God can use even the evil acts of men to accomplish His divine purpose. This is the trip we have. If you went back to Acts, He starts from Troas, He goes to Philippi, we'll see this. He goes to Amphipolis and then to Thessalonica, to Berea, and we're going to find Him writing this letter that He writes to the Thessalonians from Corinth. Now, if we can put it in this way, I just to watch this. The Ignatian way, and I will show you by the arrows that come down, it is a path that comes all the way across here, and more than likely, Paul was on his way to Rome. That is where he longed to go. He said that often. What you would do is you would take the Ignatian way all the way till it came to the coast, then you take a ship across here, and then you walk across the Appian Way until you come up into Rome. But it's interesting because it didn't happen that way. That's not where he went. Because at this point in time, Claudius had expelled Jews from Rome, and what happened is Priscilla and Aquila end up down here in Corinth by God's design. Here again, God using an evil man to accomplish His divine purpose. But now, Priscilla and Aquila are here. They're believers, number one. They're tent makers, number two. Somehow, God has to connect Paul with them, but Paul's on his way to Rome, it would seem. God has to get him down here some way. Well, probably, more than likely, as they were leaving to come this way, there were others who were taking the Ignatian way to get out of Rome, Jewish people, who, having met Paul, told him, that's not where you want to go, so Paul heads south. Now watch this with me, if you will. Here is Paul again. He's come from here up to Mysia. This is where he picked up Timothy. By the way, significant, he had just picked up Timothy here. He picks up Luke, it would seem, in Troas, and so quickly he lets them become a part of his ministry, and Timothy is not that old in the Lord. He wants to go to Bithynia, and God forbids him to do so, so he heads over to Troas, and from Troas, God directs him to go to Philippi. He's not in Philippi long. You understand how the church began in great adversity, being put in jail there, and the jailkeeper coming to faith in Christ. He's finally let out of jail and forced out of town. He ends up going down the way to Thessalonica. Now, it says he was 3 weeks in the synagogue, but he had to be longer in town, probably about 3 months, and we'll see why, because even today he will illustrate that he worked with his own hands, and 3 weeks doesn't prove much. And also, there were other ministry took place, but he was in Thessalonica probably about 3 months. Kicked out of Thessalonica, goes to Berea. Kicked out of Berea, heads down to Athens. It is in Athens that he becomes concerned for the work in Thessalonica. So he sends Timothy from Athens up to Thessalonica, and then he makes his way to Corinth by himself, where he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and he begins the church. Timothy returns back to him with a report from Thessalonica, and as soon as Timothy got back, Paul immediately wrote a letter which he sends up from Corinth up to Thessalonica, and that is the letter we read. And so the interesting part as we look at this letter is written just months after he began such a dynamic ministry there, and I would keep that in mind. Now, with this in mind, notice the setting in Paul's first epistle. The first chapter is a chapter of thanksgiving. The next two chapters are chapters of defense. That early in his ministry, he's only been there a few months, and already he's having to defend himself against charges that came from this church. The last two chapters are exhortation, but we want to focus on this part. Almost one half of the epistle is directed toward defending himself against charges against him. It is amazing because in his defense of these things, he's defending his action while present with him, because they accused him of stuff while he was there. Then they accused him of not caring when he left. And so Paul spends his entire time addressing these two issues. But we are going to focus on just this: Paul's defense of his actions while he was there. Now, it is interesting with regard to this. They questioned in verses 1 and 2 the impact of his ministry. He didn't make much of an impact, Paul. So Paul addresses that in verses 1 to 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Then notice they questioned his morality. I mean, it's interesting because in the accusations they make in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 3, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Really? You're accusing Paul of that after he's just planted a church there? But that's what they did. And then they question his motivation, because they're sure that when he came down there, he had the wrong motivation, you'll see. Notice as he goes down through this section here, in verse 5, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. See, they thought he's after money. Nor were we after glory. We didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we may have asserted that. So they question his ministry impact. They question his morality. They question his motivation. And this just months after he had been there and started this church. You know, it just tells you, you're not in life to gain appreciation. You're gaining life in life to do ministry and let God take care of the rest. But now watch. We move from there because he defends his entrance in verses 1 and 2. He defends the overall pattern of his ministry in verses 3 to 4. But this is the section we want to look at. He's defending himself in chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Now, what becomes significant to us here? Paul does two things. He says, I want to defend my ministry. But in defending my ministry, I want to tell you something. I liken my ministry to that of a mother, verses 5 to 9, and I liken my ministry to that of a father in verses 10 through 12. It is this we want to focus on today. I want to talk to you about Paul's defense of his ministry as he talks about the impact of his ministry and how it likens to that of a mother. Now, it's interesting because I just suggest to you, as we begin this, the model is the home. I want to spend some time here because I want to suggest to you that not only is the model the home, but as you look at this section here, you also find that the home becomes the testing place for the church. Now, to do this, I come back here in a moment. Turn with me over just two books to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you will. It is important you see this because I have some amazing statements I have to make. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I read in verse 14 down to verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct oneself. Now, it says in the household of God, literally, it's in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, the church is called God's house. This church is God's house. This church is God's dwelling place. Now, what's interesting then in verses 1 to 13, he then says, you know how you test to see if you can work in God's house? You test by how you work in your own house. I start, if you will, in verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. Notice the husband of one wife. Notice in verse 4, he must be one who leads. I don't do the word manage. He's one who leads well his own household, keeping his children under control with all dignity. For if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he passionately care for the church of God? You see, it's an interesting thing is that when you want to test whether a man should be an elder in the church, where you go, you don't look at his business, you don't look at his church life, you look at his home life. I'm afraid today that so much of the way we assess people in leadership in the church is whether they can do well in running a business, because we've made the church like a business. It's why we do not call leadership meetings in this church a board meeting, because then you start thinking we're businessmen getting together to do business. When the disciples got together, the elders committed themselves two things, to prayer and the reading of the word. Now, it's interesting because what happens, we use that as a template and we say, this is what we use. Or you can say, well, look at this life in the church. Okay. There was a church that had support of my mother and father on the mission field. It's a church up in Oregon. In that church was a man who'd been the chairman of the board and his wife had been the head of the Women's Missionary Society. They made an impact in our home for this reason. A Sunday school class in that church bought a life insurance policy for my father, all of $5,000. Pastors tried to get them to cancel it because they said, it's not what you do in missions, but they did it anyhow. And this class personally paid for that life insurance policy, and when my father drowned on the mission field, all that my mother had was that $5,000. Now, that's the church, great church, in one sense. But this husband and wife, I went to visit the daughter who was married down here with my wife some many, many years ago down in the beach, in Laguna Beach area. She is now married to, or she was at that time married to a man who's involved in Hollywood, but she'd been married before. She says, I'm married to get out of the home. Here, her mother and father, who are leaders in the church, they used to get mad at each other. And the father would head up to his part of the house and wouldn't even talk to the mother. The mother would fix dinner. He'd come down, sit and eat and say nothing. Then he'd go up, and for a week at a time, or weeks at a time, this would go on. And they'd just carry on their stuff, not talking to each other at all. But oh, when they went to church. Oh, they got in a car together. They drove together. They sat together. They smiled at people together. Then they got in a car and drove home and right back like they'd been before. She says, I'm married to get out of that and found myself in a home just like it. And so I left him. Doesn't justify anything, my friend, only to say to you how you test as you go to the home. If it isn't right in the home, it isn't right in God's house either. And so the requirements go back to the house. How do you function in the home? Now, as you deal with this, it's interesting because failure in your home disqualifies you in the church, but success in the home qualifies you in the church. Now, let me suggest to you, the thing of it is the church should focus on the home and the church should be more like a home. You know the problem? I'm a good father in the home. Because of that, they asked me to be an elder in the body because they say we affirm what you do there. And I come and join the elders in the church, and you know what? I get in there, and it's not like the home at all. So what in the world, how in the world does that qualify me for this when this is nothing like that? My friend, God's church is to be functioned like a household. That's why there's to be compassion and care for each other. This is not a business we run. And we'll see this as we go through here. Now watch. If I can take this further for you then. Listen. May I say to you today, all of you, understand the importance of your home. You know what, Brother Don, may I share? One of the greatest phone calls ever. I am at home one night. I've not told him this, but I'm ready to go out somewhere. And he calls. And what happened is I wouldn't do anything without him. And so I had a meeting with somebody and asked him to come sit in on it. And this is how he said it, as I recall it. He says, you know, I'm driving around, and it's just like a tape recorder. I'm running that conversation over and over in my mind. And he says, you know, it just dawned on me what you're trying to say. The way I've discipled in my home over all these years is the way I'm supposed to disciple in the church. And I want to shout hallelujah, but I hold it in, you see. All of those years, a home that was used to the glory of God, all you do is transfer this over and say, you know what? How you did in your home, so you do in the church, for you see the church is nothing more than the home of God. And what you learn there, you use here. Now, why? I just tell you, understand how important your home is. It's so vitally important, and understand your importance in your home. I'm going to take this further. We go this because, listen, if I'm going to understand my importance in the home, one of the things here is don't abdicate your leadership of your home. Or I'm going to put it one step further and come back here. Don't leave your child for others to raise. Hear me carefully. This body may be a bit different. Weird as may be, if you wish to call it that, but hear me. We are not here to raise your children for you. I know places where that's what they attempt to do. We're not trying to raise your children for you. We are trying to affirm your leadership in your home. By the way, it's interesting. Years ago, we had a meeting in a home, and people were asking, dear Pastor Main here, do you believe in courtship or do you believe in dating? And he says, you know, it's absolutely immaterial what I believe. But you know what's interesting with regard to that? You know what's interesting? I met with some fathers afterwards, because some people left the church because we would not take the stand they wanted. I said to one, which parent are we going to follow? So you don't want this, so all of us are going to have to do it this way because that's what you want. You know what we do? We affirm the fact. If you say it's courtship, whatever in the world the difference is, my friend, I haven't had it defined right yet, but whatever the difference is, if you believe in courtship, so be it, then we affirm that and tell your child that's how it must be because that's what your parents say. If you say dating is okay, however you want to define dating, then we say that is what your parents say. We affirm the leadership in the home. We do not undermine the leadership. And we are not going to supplant the leadership of your home with our leadership. Not going to happen. Some dear lady next door to us years ago led to the Lord through her husband in a context of a church where the pastor calls himself the benevolent dictator. She says, I don't mind if he gives us principles to do, but when he starts running our home, she says, I'm not into this. If my husband says I don't want a Christmas tree, I'm okay with that. I just don't want the pastor saying my husband doesn't want a Christmas tree. It is not ours to do that, my friend. God has placed you in leadership in that house. It is not ours to undermine that leadership. Not today, not tomorrow, not the next day. So when you look at this, understand something. And I just leave this. Don't feel pressured by others. Oh, listen, as a pastor, I've dealt with that enough over the years. Oh, my goodness. All kinds of people thinking how pastors should raise their kids. You know, I had to apologize to my oldest daughter. She was, so young. And I'm not spanking her, I'm just correcting her because I know others think she should do this, but I didn't think it, but I said to her years later, I'm sorry, I know it didn't warp your life in any way, surely it doesn't seem to have, but I says, you know what, I apologize because I was doing what others thought was best, not what I thought was best. Now I bring you back. I need to take you further because I need to take you to the passage here. So now understand something. Who sets the tone for your home? You do. Who is the best counselor for your home? You are. Listen to me carefully. I know your children may want to go talk to some of us, but hear me. Pastors don't take the place of parents in counseling their children. We'll help you. And I know the kids don't want to listen to you, but they need to listen to you anyhow. And if they don't listen to you today, 5 years from now, they may come back. Listen to me. Whether they come to you or not, understand you are the leader of the home. Your counsel is so essential to the home, and I must go on. So, who do your children need most? You. Who should make the decisions? You. I come back here. So now I come here. Look at this. Now notice what happens. He's going to come back to the home. And look at the specific message of this passage. I'm back in 1 Thessalonians, if you will. Walk with me there. So Paul says, I need to talk to you. First of all, I want to talk to you about this. Manifesting gentleness instead of asserting authority. He says, so I have the accusations, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. But I want to tell you something. Notice in verse 6, we did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others. He's defending himself. Even those apostles of Christ, we may have asserted our authority. Now, when I come here, first of all, I recognize that Paul had an authority. He had an apostolic authority. Now, hear me carefully. He says, I have an apostolic authority. I understand I can use it, but notice, instead, I prove to be gentle among you like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. You know what? You know what? Why this is significant? Now, I can say this is what we do because my wife and I have been married. We've raised these children. This is what I watched her do. And it is what I watched her do, actually. But Paul doesn't have a wife. So when he makes this statement like this, and he says, just like a nursing mother, he goes back to his own mother. By the way, not a believer as we know a believer to be. Maybe she became one, we don't know, because Paul went back to Tarsus and ministered. Very godly Jewish family is what his mother and father were. So when they raised him in Tarsus so far away, they raised him as a true Jewish person. I mean, he says in Philippians, I'm an eighth dayer. I didn't just get circumcised. I got circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But you know what? Even from a home like this, and especially from a home like this, he watched his mother. And he learned how to minister. I tell you for a fact today, so much of what I do in ministry, I'm going to talk about the father side of it on Father's Day. So much of what I do in ministry is because of what I saw in my mother. It's just true. I say to them in seminary. I'm sitting there in seminary. I says, we can teach you. We'll teach you a lot. But I got to tell you, the greatest impact upon your life and ministry will not be those of us who are here. It will be the home from which you came. Positively or negatively, it will be. So when you look at this, the interesting part, Paul says, I had authority. I did, but I didn't use it. We don't have authority, but we do use it. We assert our authority and think what we are. We are the runners of the church. Paul says, that's not what I did. In fact, I'm intrigued because if you want to talk about Paul having authority, how about Christ having the ultimate authority and he didn't use it? See, that's what bothered Peter. Jesus sat down there and put on the apron of a slave and began to wash their feet. And Peter says, no. You understand something? I'm under you. You're my rabbi. You're my leader. It's demeaning to me if you take off your robe and start washing my feet. It's absolutely demeaning. I can't handle this. Jesus says, okay, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. Oh, Peter says, if those are the terms, then Jesus, wash all of me. And Peter says, no, Peter, just your feet. You're talking about ultimate authority? Listen to me, this isn't how we do churches. Lead a church like a mother would lead a church. You know what that takes? I put down here, what security? Because you know what? My brother was a English teacher at Biola and a track coach for 23 years. He used to play on intramural football teams that they had many of, and we had three of them at the seminary alone. And he says, you know what? I play against the seminary guys, and they're the most insecure people in the world I have ever met. I wouldn't argue with him. I mean, I watch young men going to ministry. They're insecure. That's why with the first church across town here, right? Actually, the first one was right down here where Taco Bell is. That's where the building was where I first started preaching in fall of 62. Call me pastor. You see, I got to make sure you respect me. I'm only 21 years old, but make sure you whatever. You know, I could care less what you call me today as long as you call me in time for dinner. It doesn't even matter, see? But you know what happens? And then you see young guys getting married. I'm supposed to be the head of this house. And my, oh my, how oppressive they become. Isn't it amazing? I have authority, Paul says. I came like a nursing mother. How gentle can that be? I am the Lord and the Master, Christ might say. And what I do, I come washing your feet. And you're supposed to do exactly what I did. Now, when you think about this, just for a while, you think about this for a bit, you see, we assert an authority we do not have. That doesn't come from Paul. You can't find Paul doing it. He doesn't do it. You can't find Jesus doing it. And you can't find it anywhere in Scripture. And it takes a secure person to walk into a church where you know people are going to hit you head on and say, you know what? I come not wielding authority. I come as a nursing mother. That takes some unbelievable security, my friend. Trusting God that says, you know what? I don't have any authority. Well, I know you may want to grant me some, but I am not taking it, but I don't have it. This is the only authority I have. But hear me carefully. This is the only authority anybody in this body has. Well, technically, an elder read the scripture, and he could have closed in prayer. I mean, he's an elder. He can make those decisions if he wants to. And we'd have all parted. But you see, just understand that he can do that. And I'm only making a point here. Did you understand the point of it is it's so fascinating because we can do that. And by the way, there would be very much support because if that's what he feels God leading to do, we support that. But hear me carefully, what I'm trying to say by that, the issue here isn't we have authority because we're the heads of the church. No, we're going to come as a mother, and we're going to treat you like a nursing mother does her child, and we're secure enough in God's word and secure enough in God's authority. We don't take any to ourselves. Nobody in this body, be they pastor or elder, has any authority outside of Scripture itself. None. Now, if you want to find a passage of Scripture that does, I'm just intrigued with Paul. I had the authority, but I'm an apostle. But I didn't wield it. I came like a nursing mother. Try the next one. It's interesting because not only manifesting that, but look at this. Notice the statement he makes in the next verse. Okay, watch this. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart you not only the gospel of Christ, but also our own lives because you become very dear to us. As a mother, as a nursing mother, I fondly loved you. And do you know what a mother does? Oh my, I come to this point, and a man said to me the other day in a store, if you have a mother, call her tomorrow, he says. Well, my mother's in glory. What a godly example she left for me. You see, I walked into ministry thinking of the old authorized version, 1 Peter chapter 5. It says, feed the flock of God. Oh, I come to Sunland and I'm called to pastor a church and I preach and I feed the flock of God and I think I'm doing the job right. How much I've learned. They don't just need the gospel, they need me. I need to give myself as well as God's word to people. Because that's what a mother does, Paul says. A mother doesn't just give instruction to her children. She gives herself to her children. Now, it's also interesting. I'm intrigued by this because we minister from delight, not from duty. If you're serving God in this body, my friend, you're doing it because this is something you feel you have to do and you've built a guilt trip for yourself. My friend, either find someone else to do it or reassess where you are, because you should be doing it because you delight to do it, because you want to impart your life to others. Not just about giving the word, it's about giving yourself. And if you're ministering an area in this body and you're not giving yourself to those to whom you're ministering, somehow you need to stop, because that's what mothers do and that's what we ought to be doing. Then I'm intrigued by this. Look at this. He says, he adds on to the end of this, he says, because you were beloved to us. Now, I had someone say to me many years ago, be careful because your daughters might not love you if you take such kinds of stands. You know what? My daughters do love me. They do. And I dearly love them. But I made a statement then that is forever true. I don't do what I do for my children so I can gain their love. That is not the purpose of my actions toward them. But when it's all said and done, they will understand my love. I'm reflecting. 40 years ago, our daughter is ill. We live just a few blocks from here, and our doctor was right on Foothill Boulevard. And my wife had gone in the week before, and the doctor was on vacation, so he'd given a diagnosis, but it wasn't right, and it's getting worse. And so I drop my wife off, and I'm parked on Foothill. When she gets out, she gets in the car in tears. Our baby has scarlet fever. It's gone beyond. It's our first child. We head down to County General Hospital, have to put her in there, cannot get in to see her. We can look through a window and speak through this mic in the window. Her hands are tied to the side of the bed. Her feet are tied to the bottom, and intravenous feeding through her head, and that's how it was for days. Terrible. Even to this day, the emotions are there. So a few years later, we're ready to go to Africa, and this daughter has to get shots because that's what happens when you go to Africa. So we're up in Toronto, and we take her into the doctor's office, and oh my goodness, anything has to do with needles to this day. I mean, she started to scream. It was so bad. Even after the shot, I'm carrying her down the street, and she's hollering so loud it's unbelievable, it won't stop. I am the one who has the privilege of holding her while they put the needle in. You do it because she'll love you for it. No, you do it because you love her enough to do what's best for her. Many parents are trying to earn love instead of show love. And they're going to pay a price, and they are paying a price. It's an act of love not to be loved. And it's interesting in this context here. He says we're parents, not politicians. Politicians are trying to get people to like them. Parents are trying to do what's best. We are principally driven, not pragmatically driven. And I just remind you, a mother does what's best for a child no matter what the response of the child may be, if in her heart she knows that's where it is. I need to take you on. The other next thing is very interesting, because here is a fascinating one as he goes to verse 9. He's merely illustrating the point further, but let's go to verse 9. As a mother. Verse 7, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, we're well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become very dear to us. Now notice this. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, our working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Do you know what a mother does? This is a more significant thing for Paul because he says, you know what, how I prove this to you. I prove my motherly love. I prove the fact that I care for you. I prove the fact I give you my life. Why? Because night and day. Now, by the way, the case that's used here doesn't say throughout the day, throughout the night. He says it doesn't matter daytime or nighttime. I'm there for you. That's my mother. That's my wife. It's always been. It, by the way, it's fascinating. You see, the adage is not untrue. Man works from sun to sun, but woman's work is never done. That's true. She breastfed, and that's something I couldn't do much about. But so the kids learn from early on, you see, that that's where they went. And they come to visit now, they're grown. They have their kids in the middle of the night, they get sick. They don't come to my side of the bed. Not because I wouldn't wake up. Oh, I'd wake up. Not because I wouldn't help them. I would. They just know where to go. They've always gone there. I always knew where to go. It wasn't because my father didn't care. It's because my mother was always there. You know, it's fascinating because we get this age of let's do office hour business. And we work from 9 to 5. My friend, is never that way. Even when I go to bed tonight, I make sure that my phone is always being charged up next to my bed because I am always there. I don't care what. Now, most people don't call me, but I tell you what, they know they can. And I make sure that it's going to be on my side of the bed where I can get it if it happens. Doesn't matter whether it's daytime, nighttime. If there's need, my friend, the time is not honoring to that. It's just a matter that I have a need and need somebody, and it's the sense of being there. And that's what Paul says I'm doing. Watch this. I can take you here, but I won't take you here. I'm going to tell you about 1 Corinthians, and you can go there yourself. It's interesting. He says, you know what? It's fascinating. He says, I could take money because, in fact, the matter is Jesus taught it. The Bible teaches it. You know, a laborer is worthy of his hire and so forth like that. He says, I just opted not to take it. I wouldn't take money from Thessalonica. I wouldn't take money from Corinth. So I tell people today, be careful where you take money from. Be careful as a minister. So many people who give money want to control the money after they've given it. You can't do that. In the ministry, you're not allowed that. That isn't an option you have. And the minute any minister makes a decision based upon finances, he's already prostituted himself big time. It's just over. You can't do it. Can't do it. Politicians can do it. Preachers can do it, but preachers shouldn't do it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, one thing I'm not going to do. I'm not going to destroy my commitment to making sure the gospel doesn't cost people. And although people say I'm in it for the money, I won't take money. That's why I won't take it from Corinth. I won't take it from Thessalonica. The only church he'd take it from is Philippi. Now, I say that in this sense because it's such a burden to Paul. In his second epistle, when he's going to charge them to discipline people in chapter 3, he says, use my example because I didn't take anybody's bread for free. One of the men I teach with, he says, if somebody takes me out to dinner, I order the cheapest thing on the menu and will not take dessert. I don't go that far. Okay. I might take dessert and have nothing else on the menu, but now hear me. The point he's making is a very valid point. You cannot be bought in ministry. And where did Paul learn? He learned it by watching a mother who was not just willing to say, I love you, but to show that she loved. I think of my dear mother way back when I'm a teenager, all that she did to keep the family going. That kitchen floor that kept bleeding, she was down there before you had pants, and she's down there with her dress pulled around her ankles, you know, trying to mop that thing. I washed in the mission field. See, that's why I lead as I lead, because I have parents who did it this way. My father was a leader. But every noon they had everybody in and they wouldn't charge anybody for it. And everybody made the same amount of money. It isn't that they had the money to do. You see, the issue, Paul says, I learned this by watching my mother. And when I came into Thessalonica, I operated just as my mother would do. I first of all treated you like a nursing mother with her child, not as an authoritarian. I treated you with such compassion and care that I didn't just give you the gospel, I gave you myself. And I did just like my mother did. It didn't matter whether it was daytime or nighttime, I was always available to you. You know, interesting as you look at this, because is there not maybe a message for our day? Now, I say to you, it's not because we sat and programmed it, because in the past it wasn't true, but it's true now. There is nobody in this body who's supported by this body, who's fully supported by this body. Nobody. Nobody. In fact, most of the men who serve in this body, they work elsewhere to be able to serve in this body. I'm not saying we're sitting here doing it because we figured this all out. It's just because that's what God has ended up having happen in this body. But you know what? The sense of, you know, people owe it to us. People don't owe us anything. We're not in ministry for money. And the great part of life to realize that that's not where life is. By the way, just tell you, because of this principle, we don't hire people to a position. Nobody's hired to a position in this body. I'm the only one who's ever had a job description. I'm okay with that. We don't hire to a position, we release to ministry. And as God would enable us, we would release others to do ministry, but we don't hire them to work for us. We release them to continue working for Him. We will have nobody owing us. We want them only to be grateful to Him. Now, I must move you on then. So you see, as mothers, we learn to manifest gentleness instead of asserting authority. As mothers, we impart our lives instead of just imparting the gospel. And as mothers, we provide for others instead of being a burden to others. May I say something to you? You are preparing people in the home you're in to be leaders in God's church. Prepare them to be these kinds of leaders. Leaders who lead as the mothers led. Leaders who lead as a father should lead. Leaders who function in God's house as God would have us function in our houses, that God might be glorified. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we praise you for this day, and I thank you for a godly mother. I thank you for a godly mother-in-law. I thank you for a wife who has walked this way in front of their children. And I look at this body, I thank you for so many you've granted to us who live this way and have given to us a model for our life and ministry. Help us to learn. And so, our Father, thank you for the heritage you've granted to all of us. Thank you for the examples you've allowed us to be and you are allowing us to be. Thank you for the homes in which we live where we can prepare people to function in your house as you would have them function. May we, by your grace, learn to live this way that we might bring honor to you, we pray. And what an honor to the memory of those who've been so dear to us that we should use their example in the area of ministry that you've granted to us. I thank you again for the great heritage you've given to us. I pray now that you will make us faithful to fulfill our responsibility in responding as we should for your sake and for your glory. And we praise you in Christ's name.